Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, walk in love." Imitate God, Paul says, and walk in love like Jesus did. He's presenting us in chapter 5 with the alternative to what we've already been told in chapter 4, verse 17, when Paul said, don't walk any longer as the Gentiles walk. Walk in the Greek is peripateo. It means your lifestyle. Stop living like the Gentiles do and start living like Jesus does. Everyone to whom Paul wrote this letter, and that includes us, by the way, by extension, everyone who will ever encounter what God wrote in this text is becoming either more worldly or more godlike. You're on one of two paths this morning. You're either becoming more like the world and more like the ruler of it, or you're becoming more like Christ, the one who died to save it. Everyone in this room, this is without exception, you imitate somebody. Who is it? Who is your life patterned after? Do you follow the example set by those in the world? I don't know who they'd be. Celebrities, perhaps, catch a lot of attention. Models, sports professionals. We fashion our life and our pursuits after their achievements. Online influencers seem to be more and more popular these days with the advent of social media. Maybe you model yourself after an admirable peer, somebody that you grew up with, somebody in your own purview, somebody personally acquainted with. Maybe it's businessmen, a successful one, or successful businessmen in general. Politicians, male, female, you want to be a domineering woman in today's society, and so you follow that lead. And maybe it's professors. Maybe you're in college and you met somebody that you really think highly of in your studies. Is it somebody in the world, or is it God? And if you say that it's God that you pattern your life after, then what can you tell me about him? A lot of people know the right answer. Who should you imitate in this life? Well, I'm sitting in church. I know the answer to that. Pastor wants me to say Jesus. Can you tell me the first thing about Jesus Christ? How many Christians are ignorant of God, his character, his behavior, his desires? They can't tell me a single thing about him, and yet would claim that they follow God. Paul is very quick to remind us, as he tells us, and by the way, it's a command that we imitate God. It's not a suggestion. This isn't just an idea for us to consider. This is a command to obey. Be an imitator of God. And in the next three words beyond that, Paul reminds us that we are dear children. That's what God thinks of us. If you're a born-again Christian, God sees you as a dear child. Be an imitator of God. He's your father, just like a dear child would. Now, when he says dear children, agapetos is the word that he uses, and it's translated in other places as beloved. Now, that might be a word in English that you recognize, beloved. We see it in the Gospels. And every time the word is used in the Gospels, it's in reference to Jesus, beloved son. There's prophecies that are fulfilled by Jesus in the Gospels, and when those prophecies are fulfilled and quoted, the word beloved is used. It's in reference to Jesus. There are some parables in the Gospels that Jesus sets forth that are about himself. And in those parables, there is oftentimes a character that is a beloved son. And that beloved son is in reference to Jesus. Again, beloved, dear, agapetos. Every other time that it's used in the Gospels, it's a direct quotation from God the Father himself. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so whether it's prophecy, parables, or a direct quote from God, Jesus is the object of agapetos, which is by definition a divine love. It's a love that comes from God the Father. It indicates that the recipient is highly esteemed. You could even say by definition that it means God's favorite. Favorite. And so Paul starts in verse 1 by reminding us, he commands that we imitate God. Why? He reminds us that you're one of God's favorites. You're one of his favorites. He wants us to consider that as he makes the command for us to imitate God. You're his favorite. How do you do that? How do you imitate God? In verse 2, it's clear that we do that by walking in love, just as Christ has loved us. God incarnate is Jesus Christ. God became flesh. Jesus is God, and he walked in love. If you want to imitate God, imitate Christ in the way that he lived. Walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. 1 John 4:9 says that God is love. They're synonymous. You understand that? It doesn't say God is loving or that God loves. It says that's what he is. Love is what God is. And so while we as Christians are oftentimes careful about taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, you know, like we don't want to take God's name in vain, how careful are we about taking the word love in vain? If God is love, shouldn't we be a little bit more careful about how we use the word love as we are when it comes to invoking the name of God? And yet love tends to be, if I may, one of the most overused words in our vocabulary. I mean, we love everything these days, don't we? We love our dog. Huh? How many of you in here love your dog? See? You're all guilty now. I mean, I like him a lot, but you know. You love your dog. You love skiing. You love the new song by so-and-so. You love it when it rains. Some of you love it when it snows. I don't love you. It's gotten to the point that we don't even know what real love is anymore. And so when we read verses like this that tell us to walk in love, we go, oh, okay, sure. And we don't have a clue of where to start. Some people say that you know you're in love when it feels like butterflies landed in your stomach. Who came up with that? That's weird. Some people say that love is demonstrated with candy and flowers on February 14th. For those of you who are unaware, we celebrate Valentine's Day on February 14th, and it's a bit ridiculous nevertheless. If there's one day on our calendar that represents love in American culture, I would guess it would be that one. Hollywood says that love is a weekend fling with a stranger in Europe. Make a good movie, wouldn't that? Some chick flick, romantic comedy maybe. Dr. Seuss said that, well, you know you're in love when you can't fall asleep because reality is finally better than your dreams. That's cute. But it all goes to say that we don't really know what love is. The Bible says it's God. God is love. There's no mystery there. Sorry, Dr. Seuss, as creative as you are and as cute as the sayings may be, well, God is love. There's no interpretation needed. And so we don't need to be as confused as we really sometimes are. I don't think it's that we misunderstand real love. I don't think that we're ignorant of it. I think we're afraid of it. I think that we allow ourselves to become so distorted in our thinking about love because we're afraid to acknowledge what real love is and what real love demands. It's expensive. It says so in verse 2. Jesus walked in love. How did he do it? He gave himself for us. What does that mean? He died. He let the people he loved murder him. We won't tolerate much at all from people we claim to love. People say, oh, I love this church. I love these people. And they vanish within weeks or months. Why? Because we said something that offended them. Look at divorce rates. And why are people getting divorced? Well, they don't love me anymore. That's not required. Well, they said some things that really bothered me, and they kept saying them, and they wouldn't say they were sorry. Now, that's not an excuse. Jesus loved people who murdered him. His love is like an offering to God and a sacrifice. Do you know what a sacrifice is? A sacrifice in Old Testament times, it necessitated death. So when we start talking about real love, oh my gosh, that's really expensive. That's going to hurt. I don't know if I like that. So I'm going to relegate it to nothing more than candy and flowers in February. There, I can handle that. But loving you like the Bible calls me to, forget about it. To love like Jesus Christ is to give everything precious to you for the sake of someone else. And God not only calls us to do that for the ones we like, but the ones we hate. Love your enemies. There's no greater love, Jesus said in John 15, 13, than to give up your life, which is exactly what he did. And now we're called to do the same. Walk in love. Agape is the Greek word, agapeo. It's an agape love that we're dealing with here. There's all kinds of different loves in the Greek, but this one's specific. And it gives freely. Again, it doesn't discriminate. Friend, enemy, it doesn't matter. I will love. It gives sacrificially, which means it's going to cost dearly. And it gives unconditionally, meaning it doesn't expect a certain response in order to continue giving it. And so love like God calls us to, agape love, is offered not only to the lovable, but to our enemies, because it's not an emotion. If it was based on emotion and sentiment, nobody could do it. But we're called to love those that we hate. This is based as a love that's based on evaluation and choice. And it's love that always results in action, right? So don't relegate this to sentimentalism or feelings. It's a decision that you make and an obedience that you render to God by loving the one in view. It's a matter of one's will. You decide to do it. You're going to love because God calls you to it, and you're going to let him set that standard. Jesus already did, and now you follow his example. This is a love that gives and gives and gives, even when it's not reciprocated. And I read this, and it reminds me of the song that we sometimes sing on Sunday mornings. You know the song that goes, we just started it recently. You give and you give so lavishly, and your grace is not even halfway empty. Does that sound familiar? Maybe I was a little off tune. We sing it here, and I wonder, you know, we sing about God's grace. You give and you give so lavishly. Could we say the same about ourselves? Could we put our name in that song, and would it still be accurate? I give and I give so lavishly, and my grace, my love, I'm not even halfway done with it. Because that's what we're called to do. Now, we're not going to start singing about you on Sunday mornings, but you understand the point, I hope. Neil Gaiman, if you've heard the name, he's a best-selling author of graphic novels and comic books. He's actually from Menominee, Wisconsin, if you can believe it. He wrote, you ever been in love? Horrible, isn't it? He says, it makes you so vulnerable. It opens up your chest, and it opens up your heart, and it means that someone can get inside and mess you up. C.S. Lewis spoke of the vulnerability of love in a book of his own called The Four Loves, when he wrote, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung out and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. So quit loving your dog. Wrap it up carefully with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It won't be broken. it'll become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. So you choose. To love like Jesus loved could, in fact, get you killed. But to love however you want to is going to do far more damage than that. And to not love at all for the risk therein is to say, I want nothing to do with God and I never want to be like Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to talk about this issue, though I'm not going to define for you love. In fact, to help us understand what we're dealing with a little bit more of what it looks like to walk in love, the Apostle Paul is actually going to now show us what love isn't. Fornication. Fornication isn't love. Do you know what fornication is in its most basic sense? It's sex outside of wedlock. That's not love. There's a number of you in here who I don't know. There's a few more who probably have a relationship with somebody they're not married to, and I will tell you this, you are lying to them if you ever have or do say, I love you. Before God Almighty, you're lying to them, and if you've ever heard that from them, they're lying to you. That's what Scripture says. Our culture would say otherwise, but you're here today to hear the truth. So I'm not going to pander to you or capitulate to what culture wants me to say. I will tell you the God-honest truth. Fornication isn't love. Fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Do you know what the Greek word for fornication is? Get this, porn. Porneia. Not only is it not love, it's the antithesis of love. And I'll tell you this, because we're going to talk about pornography a little bit today, it isn't limited to what you find online or a magazine. That word porn, we've hijacked that from the Greek and we've brought it into American culture to represent only that which you can find online. Many people practice it. You don't even need to go online to find porn. You just need to look at the person you're waking up next to. That's porn. Your porn. Porneia. Fornication, sex before married. Adultery, you're married but having sex with somebody other than your spouse. This includes incest. This includes homosexuality. This includes bestiality. This includes pedophilia. And it's all one and the same in God's eyes. One big, unhealthy, ugly clump called porn. Did you know that? So if you're heterosexual and having unmarried sex, you're no better in God's eyes than a pedophile. Wow! I can't believe that. I thought the homosexuals were the really bad ones. Huh! Turns out heterosexuals are guilty as well if they're having sex outside of God's parameters. Okay? Maybe you heard it here first, but I'm glad to tell you the truth so that you can stop destroying yourself with porneia, because there's no such thing as harmless porn. And it does include, by the way, what you find online and in magazines. So let's talk about the first century porn industry. We're all too familiar, unfortunately, with the 21st century porn industry. But the first century in Ephesus was of a certain condition, and that's the group to whom Paul writes this letter. John MacArthur gives us a little insight in his commentary to the of the Ephesians. He says, Ephesus was a moral cesspool in Paul's day. The temple of Artemis was the center of much of the wickedness there. Like those in most pagan religions, its rituals and practices were extensions of man's vilest and most perverted sins. Male and female roles were interchanged. Men became women. Women acted like men. There was orgiastic sex, group sex, homosexuality, men with men, women with women, and every other sexual perversion was common there. Artemis was a sex goddess, represented by, get this, an ugly, repulsive, black female idol that looked like a cross between a cow and a wolf. This image, this goddess, was served by thousands of temple prostitutes, while idols of Artemis and other deities were seen everywhere. You couldn't ignore the porn. Images in every size and made out of many different materials. So there's a brief description of the first century porn industry in Ephesus. We also know that it was at nighttime. Hundreds of these prostitutes from the temple of Artemis would descend upon the city, no doubt dressed in a provocative way in order to elicit the lusts of both men and women, because homosexuality was very common then. There would have been male prostitutes just as much as there would have been female prostitutes. And these people whose trade it was to engage in immoral behaviors with anyone willing, the very sight of them would elicit strong sexual desires. And I'll tell you why. It wasn't always because they were the most beautiful people, but it was because they were the most available people. And this is how modern pornography works, if you think about it. These people came down and presented themselves visually as available to anybody who wanted what they offered. Just like modern pornography, they represented the irresistible fantasy. They might not be that beautiful to look at, but it's the fantasy that sells. It's a fantasy of cheap, carefree sex with no commitment, no consequence. And so Ephesus and the outlying areas, there were pornographic images everywhere of this bare-chested Diana or Artemis. Bare-chested, if you look, you will see that she had rows upon rows of breasts. And really, the statues that I find online, there's nothing appealing about them. They're just silly. However, it doesn't take a whole lot to arouse the desires of somebody through imagery. And so they made these images in every medium possible: gold, silver, marble, stone, clay, of varying value, varying prices. Why? So that anyone could pick the one they liked the best, pay a modest sum for it, and then take it home so that they can look at it and utilize it whenever they want in the privacy of their own home. See, the porn industry hasn't really changed all that much. It's just gotten a little bit more sophisticated in how it distributes its wares. The question in that day wasn't how many people are hooked on porn. The question was, who's not? And it's the same question that we might ask this morning. And I'm not talking about the world at large. I'm talking again about those of you who sit in this room right now with me. It's not who is. It's who's not. Paul is writing to the church. And these Christians in Ephesus were living at a time when pornography was more acceptable and more accessible than ever before. And the people to whom he wrote, these Christians, had to decide if they were going to abide by God's word or by cultural norms. And you get to make the same decision today. It's the same question that you face every day that you wake up. Are you going to view sexuality from God's perspective, or are you going to look at it as a nothing issue like the world does? Fornication, porneia. Paul says all uncleanness. Fornication, all uncleanness, which includes the fulfillment of any sexual desire, whether through stimulation only or going all the way through with the physical act. It doesn't really matter. It's all the same. Ultimately, what this is the selling off of your sexual purity. It's selling it away like Esau did for his birthright, cheap bowl of soup, This is what happens, whether it's in mind or in body. Paul equates it to covetousness. He says all uncleanness or covetousness. It's like they're synonymous. And covetousness in this context then, I mean, the word covetousness or coveting really entails a whole broad spectrum of issues. But in this context, covetousness is a greed for someone else's body with no concern whatsoever for their purity or the harm that it might cause them if you get to have your way. This is, again, both virtual and reality. Pornography is never inconsequential. Somebody's getting hurt, including you. Many sins are committed outside the body, but the Bible says that when you commit sexual sin, it's a sin against your own soul. I make no apologies for speaking so plainly about this, even with children present, because I'll have you know that statistics reveal that the average age that a child is first exposed to pornography is 13 and can be as young as 5. And I think that in this culture, it's probably gotten worse. So it's never too soon to educate your children, and it's never too late to repent. We're speaking about this illicit desire for something that's not yours, particularly in the sexual context. One commentary says, you know, if you haven't noticed, it's always the person you're not married to that gives you the greatest thrill. You ever notice that? It's always the person you're not married to. It starts with dating. No one excites you like that person. I mean, you don't have eyes for anybody else but them. Then you get married. Then what happens? The relationship cools off, and your eyes are tempted to wander. Why is that? Because it's so evil and so destructive that the devil who seeks to kill and destroy is going to capitalize on that sin more than most. Oh, he knows the damage it can do. And he's really done a fine job of hurting us. Paul says, this shouldn't even be named among you. The idea is that it shouldn't be discussed among us. To preach about it is warranted. Not only is it warranted, it's highly necessary. But to go downstairs and have a crass conversation about porn or something you saw or how hot somebody is, stuff like that doesn't need to be the subject of conversation. Let me remind you of something if you know your Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 13, we read about a young man named Amnon. Amnon was a man who was overcome with lust for, I think it was his half-sister, her name was Tamar. You guys remember this? Amnon and Tamar? Well, Amnon couldn't get over his lust and his covetousness. His friend Jonadab, it's called a friend, recognized that he was not himself and asked him what the deal was, and they got into a lengthy conversation about the desire he had for his sister. Jonadab gave him some advice. Amnon took the advice. And the account ends with not just rape, but beyond that, a whole lot of murder. You can read the account for yourself in 2 Samuel 13, but I tell you that after one brief conversation in Amnon's mind, rape seemed justifiable. Rape seemed like a good idea. It doesn't take long for conversation to take and warp a mind further than it already was before the conversation began. If sinful desires are mentioned, even named among us, you are not to venture into conversation about it. Because by doing so, you endorse their evil. You are to take a stand against it, rebuke them if and when necessary for it, and spare other people of the harm that they intend. It has to stop. It has to stop. Sooner or later, we either get serious about sexual sin and repenting of it, or we die like the world does. Do you think that God is going to spare you, Christian, of STDs and unwanted pregnancies and rape and all the rest just because you came to church? That will not happen. Let judgment begin at the house of God. We're to set the example, and if you want to set the example for the world of sexual perversion that actually rivals the perversion they're known for, God has no qualms about eliminating your example. In verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. He says, get rid of filthiness. Filthiness is to use obscenity when you speak, pornographic vocabulary. It's the language that you'd find in the gutter. Foolish talk is speaking in a way that makes light of God's moral commands. You joke around about sex and pretend like it's no big deal and something to laugh at. And so you warp people's minds by giving words a double meaning because it's funny. It's what raunchy comedies do these days. You ever watch a movie that's supposed to be a comedy? The average comedian these days in the world is just full of this kind of raunch. William MacDonald says that foolish talk is empty conversation that's worthy of a moron. It's okay to say amen to that. Yeah. So for people like this, every conversation becomes an opportunity to inject witty, suggestive phrases. And coarse jesting follows on the legs of that. Lewd, vulgar language, dirty jokes, sexual humor. And by the way, it's oftentimes through humor that an entire culture can be persuaded to tolerate, accept, and then celebrate sin. It's through humor that an entire culture can be persuaded to first tolerate, then accept, and then celebrate sin. Do you know that this is largely how we got to the point where homosexuality became acceptable? Go back and watch some sitcoms in the 70s, 80s, 90s. They started to take a turn, and all I got to do is put a really lovable gay character into the show, and we all laugh at him or her, and then it becomes acceptable because, well, they're fun people. They make me laugh. You wait and see when they start to do that, if they haven't already, about having sex with children. How is this culture ever going to be persuaded that pedophilia is tolerable and then acceptable and then celebrated? They did it with homosexuality. Before that, they did it with heterosexuality. So what's next? Well, we'll wait and see, won't we? But I want you to notice a link between verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3, behavioral sins are listed, okay? Behavioral. Fornication, that's a behavior. Uncleanness, covetousness, that's something you do. But then in verse 4, these are linguistic sins. These are things that you sin by saying. They're speech sins. And what's interesting to me is that there's a connection there, I think, because people who commit sexual sin, like the sins in verse 3, oftentimes speak lightly about it and joke around about it, like in verse 4. And if that's all that you've got for humor, if that's all you've got for vocabulary, if it always bends in that direction, then what kind of a life are you living behind closed doors? Proverbs 15:2 says, the mouth of a fool belches out foolishness. And so Paul says, let's stop doing that. And I know we run the risk of looking prudish, but that's okay. It's better than looking perverted. Paul's remedy to this is to give thanks. He goes, don't talk like that. Instead, express gratitude. Give thanks. And remember the context. This is all in the context of sexual immorality. So what Paul is saying is, instead of spending all your time obsessing sexually over what you can't have, let's thank God for what we do have. How's that sound? Like if you're married, thank God that sex is allowed. I mean, what a crazy invention it is. Isn't it? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Sex is really great. There's a reason why so many people appreciate it. God invented it. He invented it to be just full of pleasure, wonder, joy. Thank God for it then. Sex isn't dirty. It's not dirty. It's not a sin. But you can pervert it and it will quickly become. But sex alone thank God, especially if you're married, that he lets you and that he gave you someone to enjoy it with. Some of you are like, yeah, but I'm single. Okay. Then thank God that he cares enough about you to protect you from the untold damage that illicit sex and pornography will or is doing to your body and your brain and your eternal soul. Thank God that he cares enough about you to give you a warning, even on a Sunday morning when you thought we were going to come here and talk about Jesus loves you. Thank God, instead of obsessing over what you can't have, coveting and or indulging in immoral sexual practices that are forbidden, that only does one thing to you. It makes you less appreciative of the sexual practices that are permitted. If you're married and you watch porn, I could tell you how much you value your wife. She ain't very high on the scale at all. And if you're single and you're inundating your mind with pornographic images, I can tell you what you will value of the wife you're one day going to have if God is so merciful to you. You simply won't. And the less thankful that you are for God's prohibition on illicit sex, the more enticed you're going to be toward sexual deviancy. If you're not appreciative for what you got, you're going to start to feel entitled. Well, God ain't giving me this, and so I got desires, and you know that's wrong, Paul says. In verse 5, he says, this you know, you already know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Okay? Let no one deceive you on this. Let no one deceive you with empty words. It's because of the things we're talking about this morning that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And again, the people to whom Paul writes would have said that they're a Christian. But apparently some of them, at least enough of them to warrant such a letter, still have a lifestyle that includes the ongoing use of porneia. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, all other guys. And Paul says, stop being duped. Let no one deceive you. Here's why he has to say that, or here's why God put that in the Bible. Because you have probably been led to believe somewhere along the way, and it's not just culture that's to blame, but even within the church, you've probably been led to believe that you're safe from God's eternal wrath, even though you engage in this kind of behavior. There are probably men, and yes, even women, who right now are indulging in pornography. It will happen before next week again. And you're going to convince yourself, because it's not just people deceiving you, it's also you deceiving you. And you've gotten to a point in your mind where you think, well, it's not that big of a deal. It's natural, after all. Sex is natural. Even animals do it. That's a lie. Those kinds of excuses are nothing more than excuses. God's word is clear. No fornicator. No one. No one who indulges on a consistent basis in pornography without a break from that, without repentance from that. No one who fornicates. Nobody who is sleeping together before they're married will go to heaven. No one. No adulterer. They'll be in hell with the pedophiles. And if you're a strong right-wing conservative, you'll be in hell with the homosexuals. You'll be in hell with the transgender. God doesn't care that you're heterosexual. That's not a free pass. If you're porneia, you will not inherit the kingdom of Jesus or of God. So if you're fornicating, if you're in adultery, it doesn't matter whether you're the one initiating the sin or the one that's submitting yourself to it. You feel pressure to do it, you need to take a stand and say, no, it won't happen anymore. So if by chance I've got two people in here that are right now together in sin, one of you needs to be the first to repent of that, and you need to take a strong stand against it because you might not be together in it. So don't be deceived, Paul says. Quit telling yourself that it's okay to fornicate because, well, we're committed to each other. Quit telling yourself that adultery is okay because, well, we're in love. And quit telling yourself that pornography is okay because, well, God understands. God knows. Paul says, no, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. To get us an idea of what wrath looks like, I think that wrath is the same across the board. Other than that, it takes various forms. And by the way, if you look at the Old Testament, you'll see that God destroyed a whole city full of homosexual sinners when he threw fire and brimstone on Sodom in Genesis 19. But he also destroyed 24,000 heterosexual sinners with a plague in Numbers 25. And we can all breathe a sigh of relief because nobody in sexual sin is dying these days from fire and brimstone from heaven, are they? But what about STDs, sexually transmitted diseases? At the end of the 15th century, an outbreak of syphilis in Europe killed 5 million people. 5 million, that's more than 24,000. In 2020, there were 82.4 million new cases of gonorrhea. And as recent as last year, somebody died of AIDS in 2024 at a rate of 1 per minute. But thanks to medical treatment, fewer than ever are suffering from STDs, right? But does that mean that God's wrath has abated? Or is this promise still a promise? Is the wrath of God still coming upon the sons of disobedience, those who engage in porneia, whatever form it may be? Well, I think that God's wrath is still alive and well and being seen clearly in the lives of individuals. Is it any mystery whether there is a connection between the huge uptick in mental health cases over the last 25 years and sexual deviancy, which has hit this generation like a tidal wave? I don't think there's any mistake about it. The World Health Organization would agree with me. 2 months ago, they published a report that says over 1 billion people have mental health issues. It's not millions anymore. And it's certainly not tens of thousands anymore. We've reached billions. Nervous conditions, emotional issues, personality disorders, many of which arise from a sense of buried guilt, because you can protect your body from an STD, but you can't protect your mind from the guilt and shame that occurs when you commit sin against God, against another person, and against yourself. Because when you do that, I'll remind you, you subject your soul to God's wrath. So safe sex is a misnomer. Safe sex, the only safe sex that's available to you and I, is sex within a marital covenant. And I don't mean some verbal arrangement like, oh, we love each other, we're married in God's eyes. No, I mean a covenant, which means you commit yourself to that person in the most binding way your culture will afford. That, at the very least, means you go to the courthouse, sign documents, put them on file, and then wear one of these on your finger. And if you don't know which finger it is, I'll gladly show you. Okay? Covenanting with somebody, marrying somebody in God's eyes is oftentimes a cheap excuse to keep yourself from becoming too committed, more committed than you're comfortable with. So anything outside of that is not safe. It's unsafe sex. So Paul concludes, at least today, saying, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't do it. Why? Because God knows how many people have died of sex. There is no way to calculate. And it will only injure everyone involved. And I mean everyone involved. This goes beyond the two or more people that commit the actual sin. There are far-reaching consequences to this. But just considering yourself alone, not even your partner, think of the injury you're causing yourself and the harm that you place yourself in when you indulge in sexual sin. Think about sexual temptation like being lured into a black windowless van with candy. Are you so foolish as to think you're ever going to actually get the candy? It's a blacked out van, and you're being lured by a stranger, and you really think you're going to get what you want out of that? I can tell you what the future holds, and I think you all know. You're going to get tortured. You're going to wish for the rest of your life that you had never gotten in that van. So think twice when that door opens and the candy is seen. And by candy, I mean that suggestive image that pops up as you're scrolling social media. I mean the alluring opportunity to engage in something that you know is wrong. Think twice. To be saved, Paul is saying here, you need to break away from unholy relationships. Unholy relationships with people that you know in this life. Unholy relationships with the whole slew of men and women that you found online. You need to cut those relationships off and run for your life. That's the message for today. Because it's your life that's at stake. I'll tell you that Paul is not saying that those who do these things can't be saved. They can. If today you are in sexual sin, Paul's not telling you that there's no hope. He's actually giving you hope by telling you how to be saved. He's just saying that if you're engaging in these things in an unrepentant manner, that you're not saved yet. That could change. He wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, he says, "Don't you realize that those who indulge in sexual sin, commit adultery, practice homosexuality, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So don't fool yourselves." But then he says, "Some of you were once like that." And we got people in this room. They were once sexually perverted. They were once fornicators. They were once adulterers. They were into porn. And they're not anymore. Paul says, "You were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit." So thank God that sexual purity is still possible and that God would allow any one of us to pursue it. But there is no way to attain it but by repenting of it. And by repenting means changing the way you think about the issue altogether. There's no excuse for it. We're to regard God's word. 2 Corinthians, Paul's follow-up letter, in chapter 6 as well, he says, "Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be like a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And Paul says, because we have these promises, dear friends, let's cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or our spirit. God says, if you'll get out of that, if you'll get away from them, if you will remove yourself from it, I'll be your dad. You'll be my dear, beloved favorite. Stop. He says, sons of disobedience are the subjects, the objects of God's wrath. Dear children are the recipients of his grace. None of us get to decide which side we're on there because our lifestyle already proves it. Are you one of God's favorites? Or are you a child of disobedience with wrath to come? God wants to be your dad, and I'll tell you, as a dad, There are a lot of concerns that a father has for his children, but this is one of the top. I often pray that God will spare my children exposure to pornography forever, if possible, and I know that that's a big prayer. I pray that they won't fall into any of these things because I know the damage it will do. And God feels that way 100-fold about you. He's deeply concerned. And this is his way of showing his concern and giving you an opportunity to come home.